Well, Pastor, give me the opportunity to preach today. We're going to have communion shortly thereafter. But I wanted to do something a little different. I teach a lot with the kids, and it's the way my mind works, but how many of you like role-playing at all? You take a story and you try to put yourself into it or view it from that person's point of view. I do that a lot. It's how my mind works. So I'm going to role-play a story for you today, and as we go, you might figure out who it is, but I'm going to try to bring some of the cultural things of the day and some of the things from the story into today's day and age and try to make it a little more understandable. And then we'll read it from the scripture because I think nothing surpasses that. But I just like doing it. I did this one in the jail not long back and it was an amazing time. And I do it with the kids all the time. And if I can get the kids to understand and I can understand, I hope you understand. And that's where we're going to go. Now, everybody always says, Pastor Vic's not up with the technology. All you guys got all your iPads and everything else. I found the newest and greatest. Some of you young people don't even know what this is. This is called a scratch pad. And you actually get your thoughts on here with this thing you put in your hand. And you write. And what you're thinking goes on this paper. So there is new technology that some of you have never touched. So think about it. Broaden your horizons a little bit. My message today is called, My Name is Pete. You'll try to figure out who Pete is as we go along, but what I do want you to do is try to see if you can relate to one of the few characters in the story. So I'm going to go from being Pastor Vic over to being Pete and telling your story. Is that okay? All right. Here we go. My name is Pete, and I was raised in a small community in West Bloomfield. I was raised by a very affluent family. I had a great mother and father. I have one older brother. He's 3 years older than me. And we had just an amazing household. Our parents always did everything really well. They loved us. They cared for us. But what was amazing is that me and my brother could be so vastly different. There was a part of him that, even from a young age, he did everything right. I watch a lot of Duck Dynasty, and Phil Robinson once said, I can't believe that two boys that came from the same loins could be so different. Anybody been there? Two parents can raise two kids, and they're absolutely different than one another. And that explains me and my brother. My dad and my mom, they did everything they could, and he did everything right. They could tell him to go clean your room and pick up your toys and clean up after the dog and don't eat the cookies, and he wouldn't. The cookie jar was like Fort Knox to him. He just backed off. He said, no way, it must be rigged or something. And I wasn't. It just didn't work for me. I just couldn't help myself. Trouble always seemed to follow me around. Not I went to trouble, but trouble seemed to follow me. Why would you pick up your toys, is what I always thought. When you're done with that one, there's another one to play with. You don't put that one away because you'll come back to it, right? You don't pick up the poop and put it in a bag. You might get it on your hands. You just throw it in the neighbor's yard. And I always got caught, though. I wasn't real smart. The neighbors didn't have a dog. And I did use a shovel because I've got issues. You just pick it up and you fling it over there. But I just couldn't do what my parents told me. I know what they were telling me was good. But there was other things like, don't eat the cookies. That'll ruin your appetite for dinner, right? I ate cookies all the time when they told me I couldn't, and I still ate dinner. So I started thinking that some of the things they told me weren't for my benefit, it was for theirs. So I started thinking in the back of my mind, they might be liars a little bit here and there. How many of you ever been there? You ever looked at what your parents say? That didn't make any sense at all, but there might have been something to that. But I talked a lot about my father. I'm going to talk a lot about my father because he always seemed to think that he had the right answer. Right? He thought he knew what was best for me, but at times I didn't think he did. I didn't think he really understood who I was. I mean, he can tell you all the right things, but if they're not right to you, are they really right? Anybody else ever struggle with those type things? Other people always trying to tell you what to do. But as I got older, many of the mistakes that I made got a little bigger. But we'll talk about that in a bit. Dad always had this way of trying to teach you in those teachable moments. As I said, I was a little bit of a derelict, and I did a lot of things that were wrong, but he would sit you down, and you just try to explain them so that you could see it from his eyes, and they seemed to make sense if you really wanted it to. But if you wanted to see things your own way, and you said it might have worked for you, it might work for somebody else, but I'm different. You just really don't get who I am inside. And then he'd let it go, and I'd go about and do my own thing and stuff like that. It always seemed to work for my brother, though. My brother would listen to him time after time after time, and everybody said, oh, how good he is, and all those things. And I just wasn't that person. I really wasn't. So life was a little different for me. And Dad always seemed to use this line, too. He would tell me this, and I never got this one. He said, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't discipline you. I said, I've had about as much loving as I need. I'm tired. I mean, really, you can only be grounded for so many days in a year, Dad. I mean, give me a break. But that's what happened. Now, my mother and my brother were a little different than my dad. They bought into what he said, and they did what he said, but they were a little more lenient at times. They would help me in my times of trouble, because they were all the time. My brother would even sometimes take the blame for things I did. He really did. I'd break something, and they'd be all mad, and he'd step in the line of fire and take my punishment, and I was like, ooh, well, that's pretty cool. That works. He seems to like me. And when I was in trouble, if Dad was at work or out about in his business, because he prospered really well, as I said, we were Jewish. Did I mention we were Jewish? And I come from a Jewish family. In our little community, it's all Jewish people, and we hang, and he had a real good reputation. He had a company. It was called Lots and Lots of Matzah. Good, you caught that. That went right over their head in jail. And he had a Jewish catering business for all the bar mitzvahs and weddings and special feasts they do, and there's still a lot of people really proud of our heritage, so Dad was really well known in the community. He ran his business with the highest ethics and the best morals, and people really respected him, and I took advantage of some of that. The name that he had garnered and prospered, I used to my advantage. So I was really glad Dad was good, but my brother and mom, they sort of helped me out in the way that I like to be helped, right? They covered for me. They got me out of a lot of trouble. They did the things that I really wanted. And Dad, he always just stood firm. It was like you couldn't move him. Anybody ever had a dad like that? They're just not going to be bent. They're not going to change their mind. They're not going to waver and come. I mean, they loved you. You could tell he loved me. I could always tell Dad loved me, but it was different. It was different than how my brother and my mother did. So as life went on, though, I figured that might not have been the greatest thing because I didn't learn a ton of responsibility, but I digress and we'll go back. But I was going through life and school and following my brother, who was smart on top of everything else. The only good thing is he was a little wimpy, so I could beat him up at times. But you had to follow him through school, and he's a straight-A student. When they told him to study, guess what he did? He studied. He was such a brown-noser. He would go up to the teachers and say, can I stay in at recess to help you clean and do the work and all that other stuff? I'm like, that was my favorite subject, was recess. And he was all about school, and I was all about spitballs and food fights and getting in fights and chasing the girls and everything else. But so I'm following this. My whole life I'm following this kid who does everything right, and I just got sick of it. And as I got older, things in school, and I started hanging with some of the off-color crowds and doing those type things, he graduated and moved on, and I barely graduated, obviously didn't graduate valedictorian. I think the only reason they really passed me was Dad donated a lot of money to our private school. And I don't think he did it just to get me through. It did help, I believe, but I think he did it because he cared for the kids in that school, and he wanted them to have some of the best, and he had excesses, and we were a Jewish, believing, sort of a Christian-type school, so he thought it was good to invest his money into it, and I was glad for that, so I make it through school, and never really learned a lot, though. You know what I mean? Because I didn't study, I had to learn how to cheat. So I'd always sit next to the smart kid. I'd make him my friend, and I would cheat. And then I would lie at other times and make a joke if asked a question. So I never really garnered some of those things that Now, looking back, I might have needed in life, like hard work, some ethics, some morals, and all those other things. But it was a decent time in my life, but not the greatest. You sort of felt like, ooh, I pulled one over on them and made it my own way. But I really didn't like myself inside too much. But how many of you don't hold guilt real well? Anybody else? You just let go. You say, that's who I am. So I moved on. That's what I thought about myself. But it hurt me later on down in life, I think. So I dropped my brother goes to college. He breezes through that, gets his degree, and Dad gives him the second chair in the business. He's running the business. Dad sort of gets to be semi-retired, and my brother's running the business, and it's prospering. It's taking off, you know, head over heels. They're making money hand over fist, and I go to college. And college can be one of those times. It was a defining moment in my life because instead of school, I found girls and drugs and partying and everything else. So I dropped out. I didn't drop out, I flunked out. And again, Mom talks to Dad and gets this idea that he should offer me a job. Maybe not a really good job, but one that would pay really well so he could keep his eye on me. And so I took it, right? It's the easy way out. So I take a job. It's not that hard to run the packaging and the shipping department. After all, they're all the guys I went to school with, that I hung out with, because they really didn't want to do a whole lot. They just wanted something. Just be told what to do, go put your time in, and go about your business. You didn't have to outthink them too much, and I could do that. Because I actually had a brain in my head. I just didn't use it all that much. Anybody else ever feel that way? You got one, but you just don't know what it's good for. So as life goes on, See, I always do stuff like that. As life goes on, my department, for some reason, seems to be the bottleneck of the company. It's not doing real well, so Big Brother has to come out and tell me, if your department doesn't change or you don't change what you're doing, you're going to be fired. I was like, well, Dad didn't have enough courage to come tell me. He sends you out to do his bidding. But he did. And I got really mad at that point because I was like, my brother never really did this or said it. But he had that way of being self-righteous. Or maybe he wasn't. I just viewed him as self-righteous because he always made me feel bad just by watching his life. So I really didn't like him. And as I said, it was a little slight of Bill. And we were in a private office. And I had just about had enough, so I just decked him. I mean, flat out laid him out on the floor. He never told Dad. Dad asked him what happened to his eye that day, and he just said some boxes fell on him back in the shipping department. So once again, he covered, but there's something about the eyes that day. His eyes changed. They used to have that eye of concern, and I think I've seen it change from concern to contempt. He just absolutely, he covered for me this one last time, but you could see he was sort of done with me. And it bothered me for a couple days, because I was pretty self-centered. But I moved on. I said, it is what it is, and moved on. So now I got to figure out something, because I seen the writing on the wall. I know I'm not going to change my department. I don't know anything. I have no skills. I have no communicating. I'm too proud to ask my brother and my dad how to run a business or to do my job right. So I got to figure a way to get out of there. I'm tired of living in the shadow of my family's persona and my family's and my dad's name and the character. And by the way, our last name is Prodigal. I'm Pete Prodigal, if you haven't quite figured that out yet. Get it? Okay, we know where we're going. So anyhow, sorry, I thought that was funnier than you did. I said, that was pretty witty. Thanks. So I said, this little town, it's too small. I need something bigger, more exciting. So I need to get out of here. But all the money I'd made that he paid me really well for, I spent. I spent on partying. I spent on booze. I spent on women. And I thought nobody else knew. I thought I was hiding it all. But I come to find out later, Dad always knew these things. Why he didn't just come right out and tell me the right things to do, I don't know. But it must have been another one of those teachable moment things that he was just going to let me live these things out. And he wasn't going to force what he wanted me to do. So the only thing I could figure out was I need some money and I need to get out of here. So I did one of my plans. And again, remember I said I wasn't real smart? I go and I ask my dad, I said, more demanded than asked. I said, just give me my part of the family fortune now. Give me my part of the business. I should get anyhow. And it's a win-win situation. You'll be rid of a headache and a heartache, and I'll get my way and I'm out of here. So reluctantly, he agrees, and he says, here you go. You can have it. So I can't run home and pack all the stuff that they bought me over the years and get it in the moving van and take off, and I'm going to Vegas. Where else do you go if you want excitement in life and somewhere you can make it, right? Probably hit it big. Gamble, I could do that. I've been doing that for a while. Wasn't real good at it, but I did it. So I pack everything up, and I get ready to leave, and Mom's trying to stop me, and Dad's there, but I'm pulling out of the driveway, and I remember looking in the rearview mirror for the last time, and I remember seeing my mom. She's crying uncontrollably, like, don't let my baby go. And I noticed my brother wasn't there at all, but I noticed my dad. He was just standing there almost unmoved. There was a look of concern, and I think at one point I seen a tear roll down his cheek. I was going to stop and ask him what that was about, and then I even seen him raise his hand. I didn't know if he was stopping, trying to stop me, or if he's going to wave goodbye, but I didn't want to stop. So I just hit the gas and took off and said, see you suckers, I'm on my own. And I let that part of my life and that facet of my life be something that goes out of my mind. And so I drive, make it to Vegas, and here I am, a young man with a couple $1 million in my pocket. In Sin City, what's one of the first things you do? What would you do? I go and buy a fast car, right? Nicest sports car I can find, red. I go get the nicest clothes, and I get everything tailored. I'm going to live like a rock star. That's what I want to be. That's my new perception. Nobody knows me here. It's not the Jewish community. It's just a bunch of people in a wicked city that don't know me, so I'm trying to create an image for myself. Well, I find out real quick, nobody really cares about you out there. There's a lot of shooters. There's a lot of people that throw money around and flaunt themselves, and it's all about them. So I didn't really stick out. I thought I would. I thought if I just got somewhere else different, I would stick out. So I say, how can I make myself different or noticeable to all the people around me? I want people to want me. I want people to accept me or think who I am. So I devised a plan. Can you see it? Thing going on here with the plans. I make lots of plans, but they're not real well thought out. So I say, I'll just start going to all the nicest clubs, the hottest clubs, and I'll buy people stuff. So I'd go in and I'd buy rounds for everybody in there. And then I'd throw the best parties. I'd hire personal chefs and they could have whatever they want, and I'd foot the bill. Pretty soon, guess what? I am one of the most popular guys in town. I mean, when I walk in into the nightclub, it's like Norm from Cheers. They all go, Pete! And Pete starts doling out the money, and I had Pete. You young people, don't ever watch that show. The older ones, that was before Christ that I watched that show. But I was in a town now where everybody knew my name. People were excited to see me. And this went on for weeks and months. I got a penthouse suite. I wanted the top one just because I seen it in the movies. My room rotated. I could see all Vegas, the lights and everything. And I thought I was somebody. I thought I'd finally arrived that I was something. And I would gamble a lot, and I won a lot. But I lost even more. And I would buy the women out there. The women, if you got a lot of money in Vegas, they're really friendly. And you can buy lots of things, and you can pay for lots of things, and I doled out money like it was water. And my friends, they would call me and ask me to go out, and they would ask me to throw a party, and I'd do it, and I thought everything was great. And then one day I was at the one casino and setting up a party, and everything happened, and he came back and he said, your credit card's not good anymore. There's no funds in it. I was like, oh, no biggie. It must be a mistake. I had lots of money, right? So I go and I check my account, and there really is nothing in it. There's like nothing there. I hadn't been watching. Again, I wasn't really good on the foresight and the planning side of things. So I start going, now what do I do? What do I do with life? I got to do something. I started thinking of those times, though, about how Dad always handled me, and why now? I'm going, why didn't he just tell me what to do and what was right or wrong? I could even call him and ask him what he'd do in the situation, but that would cause me to humble myself. And I don't like that so much, so I'm just going to figure this out on my own. The casino guy, though, he wanted his money really bad. And he had really big guys that he sent to collect. And they always talked about my kneecaps. And so the only thing I said is, I got nothing. And they said, well, you got a car? And so I said, oh, yeah, okay, I can do that. So there's lots of pawn shops in Vegas. I don't know if you know that, because all them lights and everything that are out there, they're not there to give you money. They take your money to pay for it all. So I sell everything I have, and it didn't quite, except for my one suit. I got my really nice suit, so I'm going to need that for job interviews. I got a plan. So I sold everything, and I give it to him, and he promises me that he'll literally let me walk out of that place as long as I don't come back. I had close enough so he could forgive that debt. So I go and I leave, and I've got just my suit, my one good suit. Still looks sharp, but ain't got anything else. So I decide now I know I need a job, so I look good. I can talk the talk. I know business a little bit. I see my dad and my brother do it. So I start going around to all the different businesses, and I want to get a job. And unbeknownst to me or unknowingly, there's a recession going on in the real world outside of Vegas. How many of you know Vegas is all about glitz and glamour? It's not what people go there to pretend they're something they're not. But outside of this, the rest of the country's in a recession, so things aren't going really well. And when people don't have a lot of money, they don't go to Vegas as well, so all the jobs in the area are sort of drying up, so you got to have something to give them. But I go in with my suit and start sitting down with some of the owners of the companies, and they're asking me, what school did you go to? And I said, well, high school, I sort of dropped out of college. What skills do you have? What have you done? And I tell them, well, ran the back part of my dad's company, and what skill sets do you have? I said, well, I can cheat and lie really good. That didn't do real good in getting you a job, so I learned real fast. I couldn't be honest, so now I start lying to them. I know what they want to hear, so I start telling them what they want to hear and get a few job offers, but the reality starts hitting. I never prepared for anything in life, and they've seen I have no skill set, so I get fired as quick as I would get hired. Finally dawned on me, I got to get out of here. This isn't working. So I'm going to leave Vegas, and I head out of town. I'm going to get out of that God-forsaken city that I was dying to get into, because I was starving to death. I mean, it was bad. There was nothing left, and I wanted to go home, but I didn't think Dad would take me, or I wouldn't take me if I was Dad, is what I thought, or Mom. So I just decided I'm just going to go and figure out something else in a smaller city on the wayside. But all over Vegas, there's signs. There's signs for everything. And there was this one. It was 1555 Pigs. And it said, if you need a job, call. You know where I'm going with this. So I did. I called, and the guy goes, yeah, I've got a job. He said, I got one job left. What he was a giant farm that produced all the meat, chicken, beef, pigs, and everything for Vegas. There's a lot of food goes into those buffet lines. So he needed people to take care of them. There's a lot of guys like me that had lost everything and need a job and will do anything that nobody else really wants to do, right? So I grab a cab that he sends for me, and he gives me a job. And he even gives me room and board. I get to sleep there and eat there. He takes your food money out of your pay, of course. He don't do it out of the niceness of his heart, because everybody out there is out for their own good and for a gain. So he's using guys like us for his own benefit and for his business, and I'd do the same thing, I think, but now I'm caring for pigs. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish people, pigs are not supposed to be the greatest thing for you. You can't eat them. They make you unclean. They stink. We live sort of in a rural area around here. Anybody ever been to a pig farm or drove by a pig farm or had a truckload of pigs drive in front of you down the expressway? How many of you want to pass them really fast? So one time you'll speed is to get around a pig. So anyhow, I'm working in this, and I mean there's tens of thousands of these things. And the guy gets a special deal from all the casinos that he gives them a deal on the food if they just give him all the leftovers to feed his chickens and his pigs. Because chickens and pigs, they don't know that half-rotten, decayed food isn't good. right? You put anything down in front of them, they think it's the best thing you could ever eat. So that's my job. I slop pigs, I clean the troughs, I water them, I do all these things, and it's going decent. I'm not starving to death. I'm getting a little dirty in my suits and stuff. The smell's actually permeating my body. So now I smell like a pig. I'm in a really nice suit smelling like a pig. It's quite an interesting time. Actually, I think it was a pretty good analogy of my life. You ever know those people, they dress up and they look really good, but it's just the covering and something really stinky? And they try to cover it up more and more. That was me. That's what I became. And there was that point, though, when the economy got even worse, that he wasn't selling as many pigs and as much food to the casinos as he once was, so he even had to cut down the work staff, and he had to take away some of our fringe benefits, like room and board and food. So he still let me keep my job. I was one of the lucky ones. He liked me for some reason. He must have seen something deep inside me that I didn't see, but I got to keep my job. So I'm now homeless, though, so I'm just sleeping underneath the viaduct and every day go to work and feed the pigs, and it's getting really bad. I mean, money's low. He didn't pay you a lot to begin with, and you had to cut our wages because everything was getting so hard. And one day I'm just sitting there watching the pigs eat their slop, and I just picked up a handful, and I was like, I can't believe I'm with all these unclean animals, but the hunger and the pain in my stomach was unbearable. I mean, I was so hungry, I was going, I could eat this stuff. And I did. I didn't even know what I was eating. It didn't look like food. It definitely didn't taste like anything I'd ever eaten before, but it got rid of the pain for a little bit. The pain, that ache of hunger was gone. But boy, that night the pain came back. I have food poisoning like you would never believe. I puked my guts out over and over. I did other things that we won't talk about over and over and over. And I tell one of my buddies that's living under the viaduct with me what happened. He goes, oh, you didn't eat the stuff, did you? I was like, yeah, I was starving. He said, I got some medicine that I got from my clinic. It can help you. And after a few days of that and water, my strength came back a little bit, enough to know that I needed to get out of there. So I was leaving. I said, I'm just done. I can't take it. I've been thinking about my mom and dad, and I was wondering if they ever even thought of me, or if I even crossed their minds anymore, or anything like that. And I just wonder if they were struggling, how bad it would be for Dad. But knowing Dad, I knew that he would have stored up enough, a way that they would be stemming the tide, and they're probably doing well. So I figured I just had to go back and try to even just get a job just through the recession. Then he could kick me out again. I'd understand, but maybe he just let me be whatever in his plan. I'd do anything at this point because it's either that or I know I'm going to die because the recession's that bad. So I get ready to head out of town, and it really hit me, though. I start walking, and I'm trying to hitchhike, and nobody's going to, well, not nobody, but a lot of people don't want to pick up a hitchhiker in a really nasty suit that smells like a pig. I mean, I haven't bathed in weeks. I mean, I'm one nasty scoundrel. But then I start thinking, I was like, I didn't just insult Dad. I didn't just slap him in the face. I spit in his face. What I basically told him is, I don't care who you are, what your name means, what good you've done for me. I just want what's mine. I basically said, I hope you die, old man. Give me my money. I told my own dad, who'd never done anything wrong, that I just wanted him to die for my benefit. I said, who would take me back? But in the back of my mind, I said, maybe Dad would, because he always was just that good. So I had no other recourse. Finally, one guy picks me up, and lo and behold, we're driving states away, but he said, I'm going right by there. I'll drop you off. And he's in a pickup, so I get to ride in the back of the pickup. Luckily, it wasn't wintertime. So he drops me off at the gate of our community. We live in a gated, guarded community. At least I think we do. I haven't talked to my parents in quite a while, so I'm not even sure they live in the same place, so I sneak by the guard, going down the thing in my dirty, nasty suit, all unkempt and everything else. And I see all the neighbors looking out the windows and pulling the curtains, those that are out and working on their manicured lawns and their trees with all their little beamers and everything. They're on their little smartphones watching me. I know they're calling the police, right? Who wouldn't? If you lived in a gated community, you got the guy that looks like a pig farmer in a suit walking down your thing, what do, right? He's there to rob somebody or take something or hurt somebody. So I'm like, great, I just got to get down there. And I'm stumbling, I'm so weak from not eating and sitting in the back of that pickup for so long, my legs were a little tired, but I'm stumbling down the sidewalk, and I remember, not even the sidewalk, I was going down the middle of the street, to be exact. I remember thinking, Dad was a creature of habit. He always did the same thing. Anybody ever know one of those people? They just do the same thing day in and day out. Well, the highlight of his life, this multimillionaire, the highlight of his life, because he was so charitable, was getting the mail. Because he always got requests for help. And he was willing to help just about anybody. So it was like, woohoo, I get to go help somebody. And he was excited to get the mail. And he would sit on the porch every day about that time. And that's about the time I was coming home. And so I was like, man, I almost hope he's not out there. Because I'd rather talk to Mom and have her go soften him up a little bit. Right? So I'm walking down and I turn the corner where I can finally see the house we grew up in. And there's Dad's car. It's still sitting in the driveway. It's nothing fancy. It's just nice and clean. He always maintained everything perfectly. But he didn't want the car that would show that he had money. So you just knew it was him. Because everybody else had Beamers, and Dad had his old Audi. He had an Audi. Remember? You guys remember Audis? You drive a truck across the hood, and nothing ever happened to it. That's Dad. I start stumbling down the road, and I'm thinking, my mind's racing 100 miles an hour. What's he going to do when I finally get there? He's going to slap me in the face. He's going to turn his back. Is he inside? He's going to bolt the door. And I seen him sitting on the porch. And I come to find out through Mom later on that he didn't just wait anymore for the mail, but he would sit on the porch all day long praying for me. And he loved me so much, he said he would weep in hopes that someday I was coming back home. And he checked the mailbox day in and day out for a letter. But I never wrote him. I was so prideful, so stupid, so hurtful in my actions. I had spurned the one that really loved me and cared for me. Because I seen in the trials of life and through my friends and the events in Vegas, this world didn't care for me, but my dad really did. And as I was stumbling down that street, I could see at one point his eyes noticed me. I was probably unrecognizable from when I had left. But he seen me, and I think he knew it was me because a little glimmer came in his eye. I always notice the people's eyes because there's something about them. They're like a window to the soul. And even from a distance, I could see a gleam come in it. And he got up and he ran down that street. I didn't know if he's going to hit me, if he's going to kick me out, if he's going to run me to the end of the street and run me out of town. But he embraced me. And he hugged me. And he kissed me over and over and over. And I said, Dad, I'm so sorry for everything I've done. I said, I've done you wrong. I made a mockery of your name. I don't deserve anything, but if you could forgive me, just give me a job that I will do anything just to be under your household again. And at that point, he said, son, it doesn't matter. He said, I've told you your whole life, nothing you could do, nothing you could say, nothing anybody else could do could separate me from your love. He said, it doesn't matter. And then he called the gardener. He still had enough money to have a gardener and a cook. He said, guys, go get a party ready. And bring out some clothes and get this kid cleaned up. He said, we're going to have a party. And in all this ruckus and Mom coming out and screaming and yelling and glad I was home, and she wouldn't really hug me because I was that bad. I stunk that bad. I noticed my brother was coming out of the house next to him. He had bought a house next to our parents because they were getting elderly. They're up there in years, and he was taking care of them, doing the right thing again. And I didn't know what to expect from him, but he's walking straight towards me and Dad, and he walks right by me and ignores me. He had that contempt in his eyes. And he starts ripping Dad up and down. And he's yelling at him, saying, "You can't do this." He says, he's done everything wrong. I won't stand for this. Turn with me in your Bibles. Luke 15. The story's about worth to me. It's about the value that we have to a great God who cares. Because I think God's seen something in the prodigal. And I don't want to lose anything just because I'm making up a story, so I want you to hear it straight from the Word of God. Luke 15:11. It says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomachs with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and he threw his arms around his neck, just around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me anything, even a young goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was lost and dead and is alive again. He is lost and is now found.'" Mitch, if you guys can come back up, we're going to take communion here. There's a song I've come across recently. It's about coming home. Now, in the story, there's a bunch of different ways of coming home, and we're going to celebrate communion in that same way. There may be some of you who are coming home for the first time. You've never known Christ. You've never known what it meant to have your sins forgiven or washed free. But he's sitting on the porch waiting. He's waiting for you to come home. There's other of us that sit in this place. We might have known Christ for a long time and find ourselves maybe in some of the places that the prodigal found themselves. We might have slipped and fallen along the way. There might be some things that we think we need to clean up, but we've listened to the lie of the enemy too long. We think God can't use us. He doesn't want us. We're too dirty. We're of no value. In this story, I see something that just came to my mind. The enemy tried to paint on the canvas of his life with the dirtiest thing he could think that God had ever created. God called the pigs unclean. So he smeared this kid in this beautiful life of a canvas with the putrid uncleanliness of a pig. But God wasn't too big to accept it and wash it clean. The blood of Christ can wipe our canvas is clean before you come to know him, after you come to know him, and in the future, the stuff you want to throw at it. Christ is like No stick pan, man. I mean, he really does. He wipes it clean and his blood's that big. So some of us are in that place. Some of us need to come home from that thing of thinking that we can't be used, that God's just done with us. He's not that type of God. I'm telling you, he's on the porch saying, just come back. As long as we want to be home, as long as you want to be under his dominion and his sovereignty, his care for your life, he wants you. There's nothing we can do to be separated from his love. And then there might be some of us that we're doing it right in our own minds, but we look down on some of the ones that stumble and crawl and fumble along the road. I didn't see that in my story or in the scriptures. God doesn't care how you get there. He doesn't care if you're bloodied, beaten, stumbling, can't see, blind and deaf. I think he calls us that. But he just keeps calling. I think he even has a little light out there showing us what way to go. He just wants us to come home. But we can't be that type of person that has ought against somebody who don't. Or if you might even have ought against somebody, ought or something against, or holding hard feelings against somebody, even today. But he wants you to come home and take communion. But he says don't take that communion if you have that in your heart. Part of our coming home might be I need to let go of some of those things that you hold on to against others. We're all prodigals in one way or another. But there are some of you, I'm telling you, you're doing it right. You don't hold nothing against you. You're just serving the Lord with everything that you are, and that's great. And you get to take this as a celebration of what he did for us. So we're going to start this song. And as we do it, I just want you to go to a place of prayer and a place in your heart. And if you need to know Christ and you don't know how to accept that or even what that means, come up here. I or somebody else will show you how to do that, tell you how to do that. But there's others, don't just take these symbols as if they mean nothing. Understand, this is the blood and the body of Christ that screams for you to come home. He so desperately wants us to come home no matter what state you're in. He gave his son. That's what this is all about. So please, as we sing, as the Lord speaks to your heart, as you go before him, take the emblems. And we're not going to have a formal dismissal. When you're okay with God, take them. You're free to go. Get ready for fellowship groups, or you're free to stay and worship. I'm sure they can manage a song or two. But please, just come home. Father, I pray that you do a work in each one of our hearts and our lives this day. That we look deep within ourselves and just find that heart that says, I just want to be home. I'm done doing what I do wrong. I'm just tired. I'm weary. I'm tired of being dirty. I need your blood to wash me clean once again. And you tell me in your word, Lord, all I need to do is turn. All I need to do is drop to my knees or in my heart on my knees and repent and turn from all the things that I do. And that you have to forgive me. Not that you just want to, but you have to because you want to. And you said it. And Lord, I believe that. And I believe that in this room, there's those right now, Lord, who are telling you they're going to do it different. They're making you promises, and Lord, we don't do that with a light heart. But we will change because of what you offer us and how much you love us. As we sang earlier, Lord, I know you dance over us. Even from my story, Lord, I know when you gave me this message to preach and that gleam in your eye seen on that porch was real for me. And Lord, I'm so sorry for what I've done to bring a mockery to your name in my life. But Lord, I know you're big enough to wash it clean. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we take all this communion in remembrance of who you are. In the blessed name of Jesus.